Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, 2 Samuel, chapter 9. In a moment, we will read from the first verse, 2 Samuel 9. I want to begin tonight by saying Amos had to say that he was not a prophet, nor was he a prophet's son. I'm interested that he was not a prophet's son. He said, I can't lay any claim to being a prophet because I was not a prophet's son. Well, I stand tonight to tell you that I am a prophet's son. That is, my dad is a prophet of religion. I was born and reared in religion. I can't say that I'm a real expert on religion, but I was born there. I was reared there. It's all I've ever known. I was born in the shadow of the church. I lived in the pastorium most of the time over next door. And I was raised in the church, usually uptown, the big church. Usually that was true. If it wasn't big before my dad got there, it'd be big pretty soon. He's very active, very effective in his type of ministry, and that's just the way that I was raised. I was born and raised in religion. I knew organized religion like few ever get to know this. Some people are here tonight from down in Florida who know this to be true. They've known me since I was, well, I was smaller at one time than I am now. But I did know organized religion like few ever get to know it. And I'm not saying this to my credit. I'll blow all this apart in a while. Just stick around. But I was licensed to preach by a large, influential Southern Baptist church when I was 14 years of age. I'd been preaching since I was 12. But now that I was 14, the deacons met and decided that I was now qualified. And so I was licensed to preach. When I was 16, I was called as the pastor of a Baptist church out in the country, you might expect. Way out in the country. I was 16 years old. I told them I'd do it. I'd take the church. I was quite elated. I'd been preaching all over Florida at that time. And I came home and told my dad, they've called me as pastor and they want me to be ordained. Well, Dad thought I ought to wait at least till I was 17. That was another month. So we waited, and I was 17 when I was ordained as a pastor. I attended a Baptist college. I attended a Baptist seminary. I attended religious conventions and associations and denominational meetings all my life. I was nearly raised, Walter, in the Baptist building in the state of Florida. I knew the address when I was just learning to write. My dad was an employee of the Florida Baptist Convention. He was Secretary of Evangelism, and he was gone all the time. I knew the address of the Baptist building because I wrote my daddy letters all the time and addressed them to 218 Church Street, Jacksonville, 1, Florida. That's when you just had one instead of 32201 or whatever it is now. I knew the Baptist building inside and out. I knew what story, what floor the executive secretary's office was on. I knew all about those things. That was my life. I was raised there. That's all I knew. I participated, as I got a little bit older, I participated on the programs. I went to the meetings, and pretty soon they handed me one of the books and said, here, you teach this. And I began to teach others in the ways of religion. And then, as I said, I became a pastor. And one day I became the very epitome of religion in this day and time. I became an evangelist. Whatever that thing is, I was one of them. Became an evangelist of this religion, the religion I knew. I preached the gospel that I knew. such as it was, in churches and on ball fields and in tents and in school auditoriums and anywhere else that I could arrange to preach, anywhere I could get some people to come. They'd come sometimes and I'd preach to them. I even traveled to foreign lands at one time and came back home and raised hundreds and even, before it was over with, thousands of dollars for foreign missions. I was in religion. I was a religious fellow. If you come talk to me about religion, you're talking about a subject I'm quite familiar with. I was there. But then one day, man over in Charleston one time asked me, said, how did the Lord bring you to the doctrines of grace? I hardly knew what to call them. I'd just heard about that meeting up there at Charleston, West Virginia. That's where I met one Henry Mahan, I remember. First time I ever heard Kent preach was over there. That's been a long time ago when we were boys, about 6 or 7 years ago. I'd heard about that meeting, and I went up there, and a fellow asked me, how'd you come to the doctrines of grace? And I'd never faced a question like that in my life. I looked at him and said, I have no idea. I don't know. All I know is that one day I didn't believe these things, and another day I did. One day along the way, one day the Lord came to me in His Word. One day the Lord taught me of Himself. Why He did it, I do not know. But one day the Lord taught me of Himself. One day the Lord determined, one day according to His purpose, one day according to His plan, He saw fit to reveal Himself to J. Wimberly. And the effects were devastating. He broke my heart. He showed me myself. Now, most of my religious training came in the form of not doing things. We were righteous because we didn't do things. We didn't do this and we didn't do that. We didn't go to movies on Sunday. We didn't even go on Monday. We didn't do a lot of things that a lot of folks did. And I was a pretty good fellow, Drew. I was like you were. Pretty good fellow. Fine young boy. There's nobody in the church believed I'd do anything a whole lot wrong. And one day the Lord saw fit to reveal Himself to me. I'm telling you what happened to me. He broke my heart by showing me that that nice little boy was a pure devil inside. He was a devil inside. A wretched, rotten, no good sinner. That little boy had grown up into a man. He was a devilish rascal to start with and had just gotten proficient at it as the years went by. He broke my heart with my sinfulness. And he showed me, in the sight of that, He showed me His mercy in His dear Son. He showed me that His mercy was not in what I did not do. It was not even in what I did. I remember at one time in my life wondering, was I saved? Now, most good religious folks will not entertain that thought. Most of them are scared to death of it. But one day I entertained the thought, I might not be saved. It might possibly be so that somehow I've missed salvation, whatever that is. But I quickly dismissed the thought because I'd been preaching a long time, and surely a fellow that had been preaching as long as I had, surely he was all right. Well, I'll have you to know that I've stood before congregations and given invitations, and people have come, Walter. They've come down and made professions of faith. They've come down and did. They've done what I told them to do. They've signed the cards. They've prayed the prayers. They've made the professions. I've made Christians out of them. Surely there's some virtue in that. But one day the Lord saw fit to reveal Himself to me. He broke my heart with my sinfulness and showed me that His mercy was entirely 100% in the Lord Jesus Christ and in nothing at all that I had ever done. That's devastating. He taught me the gospel of His glory. If the Lord ever teaches a modern so-called evangelist the gospel of His glory, he's got to overcome the glory that that little fellow's learned already, his own glory. It's not exclusively an evangelist problem, his own glory. It was a problem I had when I was a pastor. It was a problem I had when I was 16 years old. It was a problem I had when I was 14 years old. It was a problem I had when I was 9 years old. I've always loved my glory. I've always enjoyed it when folks bragged on me. I still do. I've always liked it. God dealt with that and showed me that the gospel is His glory and not mine. All His glory, every bit His. I want to tell you a little of what the Lord taught me along the way. And I think He's beginning to teach me a little. He's taught me something of how He deals, how He shows mercy to wretched sinners. And that's what I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about what God taught me about how He shows mercy to wretched sinners like myself. And I want to refer to this glorious story, marvelous story, over in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. I think one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel of God's glory as is seen in the face of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of Scripture. This story is in 2 Samuel 9. I want to read a few verses to you. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Yes, I am. Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, of Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" I want you to see, first of all, that a new king reigns. The old one is dead. King Saul has been killed. He's put out of the way forever. He's been a problem. He's been a problem to the people. God has seen fit to give them a new king. But before the new king can take over, the old king must be dead. And so King Saul is dead. He's out of the way, never again to be any problem to these people. And I want you to notice that the rule of sin has been slain in me, a wretched sinner. The rule of sin has been slain. The rule of sin is dead. The old king that once ruled in this house is dead. The rule of sin is dead, slain in me by none less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul said to the Romans, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And again he said to the Romans, "Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, but now are ye delivered from the law." In John 8, the Lord Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth," and he is that truth. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son, therefore, make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The old king is dead. The rule of sin has been slain in me by the Lord Jesus Christ, never to rise up again, never to have dominion over me. The old king is dead, but the new king now has been anointed. David now rules. The men have met together and said, "Surely, David, the Lord has sent you to be our king. Surely you're the deliverer now. You're the one that the Lord has sent to take Saul's place." So they have anointed David as king. And God has been anointed king in my life. God has been anointed king. The old king is dead. The old ruler is dead. He's been slain by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now God is king. This has been and still is one of the greatest discoveries, probably the greatest discovery in all of my life. God is king. He's not going to become king. He is king right now. He's king. He is king, king of creation, for he is the creator. He is king of all providence. Paul said of him, "He is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He works them out. All things, everything that transpires, he works after the counsel of his own will. The psalmist was overcome with this fact when he said, "For God is the king of all the earth." He's not only king where he is accepted. He's not only king where he is preached. He is king everywhere. He is king over the righteous. He is king over the unrighteous. Even the devil is his devil. He's king. King over all of providence. And he's king of salvation. There are many people who will permit God. I use that word a bit advisedly. They will permit God to be king in creation. They'll even let him be God in providence whenever someone dies. It's always amazing to me who will come up and say, "Well, you know, God has had his way. He's once again come in and worked according to his will. You know, all of us have our time. The Lord has moved in and closed the chapter of this book." You say, "Well, I hear that God saved a sinner." Well, he did if the sinner let him. He never asked a man if he let him kill him. I don't remember that. I don't remember it. He never asked his permission when God sees fit to take a person saved or lost out of this world. He does it according to his own will, according to his own purpose. I tell you, if God is king in creation, if you will permit him to be king in all providence, you've got a problem if you don't want him to be king in salvation. He's king. He's king. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says it. Salvation is of the Lord. His children believe it. He is king. He's king. The new king has been installed. The old king is dead. There's a new king. He is God. The king speaks in verse number 1. The king speaks. David said, no ordinary man is talking. The king is talking. You'd better pay attention. If I were to sit here and stand here and talk to you about the kinfolks of Jonathan, come in here and ask, is any member of Jonathan's household still alive? Wouldn't make much difference. Who am I? If we sat around and talked about these things and I just raised my voice and asked a question, important or no, it wouldn't make any difference. Who am I? But I'll tell you, you better pay attention now. The king spoke. David said, there's some weight behind this. David said, Is there any left of Jonathan's house? Listen to this. Anybody left around of Jonathan's house? See, David says, I made a covenant with Jonathan. I had a little agreement with Jonathan out one day. Jonathan knew things were getting pretty bad. He knew that the anointing of God was upon me. He knew this. And he knew that his father was setting out to kill him. He knew it. And he said, David, if it happens like this, if I'm killed or if I'm spared, I want you to promise me one thing. Give me your word, David. Give me your word. I want your word. Now, we love each other very much, and I'll depend on your word. I'll believe your word. Give me your word. Give me your word that you'll take care of my family. Give me your word that my family won't suffer. Even if I die, give me your word that my family will be spared. You got my word. You got it. No matter what happens, I'm going to protect your family. No matter what happens, I'll provide for your family. The love I have for you will reach right on down to your family. You have my word. A covenant was made. I made a covenant with Jonathan, and I will be true and faithful to my covenant. The father made a covenant with his son. There was an agreement between the father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus referred to it one day when he said this, all that the father hath given me. We had an agreement. He gave me some people. I've come down here to live a perfect life, to perfectly obey the law. I've come here to give my life, to lay it down. Nobody's going to take it from me, but I'm going to lay it down of myself for those people. The Father and I have an agreement. Their punishment will be laid on me. Their iniquity will be laid on me. Their wrongdoing, everything, iniquity is the word I'm trying to think of, everything that stands between them and the Father will be mine. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Made an agreement. And God will keep his agreement with his son. Anybody left yet of Jonathan's house? Are there any of Jonathan's family still alive? Do you suppose there might be one here or there that's still alive? The Father continues the gospel ministry. No matter how much it sometimes looks as though we're in the minority and we're defeated, sometimes we even get discouraged, the Father continues this ministry, for there's yet one of the family outside of the fold, yet one of the family that has not been saved, yet one that the Father has given to the Son that has not yet expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will keep his covenant with his Son. And there is one left. Ziba is called in. Ziba, you know the family better than anybody else. Is there one yet of Jonathan's household alive? There's one. He's not much, but there's one. His name is Mephibosheth. His name is hard to say. It's strange. It's peculiar. Mephibosheth. Go get him. Do you know who Mephibosheth is? Go get him. Do you know what sort he is? Go get him. Go get him. Don't leave it to him to get here. Go get him. Well, who is this fellow, Mephibosheth? Oh, he's the one, when he was about 5 years of age, they say, about 5 years of age, Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle, and his nurse was afraid that he would be killed. Mephibosheth's nurse was afraid that he would be killed, and so she grabbed him up and began to escape. But somehow or other he wriggled loose, or some way he fell. It was quite a fall. The scripture tells us that his legs, both of his legs, were crippled, and he was left unable to walk. He couldn't walk a step. He was ruined. Ruined! His walking was no good at all. He didn't walk poorly. He couldn't walk. If the house were on fire, he couldn't walk out. He couldn't walk at all. He was ruined. Ruined by what? Ruined by fall. He was dropped. He fell. And he was ruined by the fall. I wish I could preach on that point a while, but I've taken all the punch out of it. Ruined. Completely ruined. Thoroughly ruined. Ruined by the fall. He's poor. Broken. The son of Jonathan. living, a young man who once had royalty. It was all right before the fall. It was all right before the fall. Everything's all right, Drew. It was perfect before the fall. But now since the fall, is ruined. He's forgotten. He's a beggar, hopeless, helpless, and for all practical purposes, he's dead. Useless. Vain. No good. Remember this. He cannot walk at all. Well, where is he? I see now who he is. Where is he? He's over at Maker's house. I looked this word up in the dictionary, and Maker means sold, S-O-L-D, sold. A slave is sold. A slave is bought and sold. He's over at the house of a slave. He's over at the house of bondage. He's over at the house of bondage under the rule of another who is in bondage. He's not only crippled, not only crippled so badly he can't walk, not only ruined, but he's under bondage. He's over at Lodabar. That's where he is. Maker lives at Lodabar. I looked up Lodabar. Means no pasture. It was a rocky place, evidently. A barren place. No grass would grow. Desolate. Desolate. They tell me some of the islands down there are kind of like this. They're just rocks, and they won't any grass grow. They tell me the chickens that people grow on those islands are tough. You can't hardly eat them because they just have to get what they get to eat out of the rocks, you know. They're tough. No pasture. It's desolate. Where there is no grass, where there is no food to grow, it's desolate. No pasture. Look over at Luke 15. Luke 15. I could have been well named Mephibosheth. You could too. Yes, sir, that was our name. Look at Luke 15. Let's go to about verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine. Lodabar, no pasture. A mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want. He began to be in need. He began to realize he was in need the whole time. But it's coming home to him now. The country folks say his chickens are coming home to roost now. He's finding out about it. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him out into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks, old empty husks, that the swine did eat, and nobody gave him anything to eat. Why do you suppose, Jack, nobody gave him anything to eat? I think they were just as hungry as he was, that's it. They didn't have anything better to eat. That's what modern religion's doing now. They're just passing around old dry bread that doesn't have any strength to it. That's all they're doing. They don't have anything to eat. They're all hungry. They're all without. Well, he's over at Lodabar. Bad shape. Bad condition. Go get him. You mean Mephibosheth? You mean that fellow that's so crippled? Why, David, if we bring him, you're going to have to take care of him every day of his life. Do you know what you're taking on to yourself? Everything that this fellow's going to need from now on, you'll have to supply it if we go get him. Go get him. Go get him. Don't go over there and just invite him to come. Go get him. Don't go over there and point him in the right direction. Don't give him a tract and tell him that'll tell him the way to get there. Don't give him the advantages of coming. It'll be far better for you if you come than if you do not come. Don't stand there and sing 26 verses of Just As I Am and tell him it's only 2 minutes from the top of the stadium down there to the ball field. Don't go tell him how easy it is to come. Go get him. Bring him. So I see the Holy Spirit of God came to me. I tell you, I was perfectly comfortable where I was. I was comfortable where I was. I liked it. I enjoyed where I was going. He came and got me, or I'd have never come. I'd have never come. He came and got me, hand and foot. He brought me. Well, did he ask you? Well, somewhere along the way he did. Somewhere along the way there was a voluntary reaction to his coming to get me. Somewhere I agreed, but I don't know where. All I know is that when I got there, I agreed it's a good place to be. Go get him! Hand and foot, bring him! A sinner cannot come unless he is drawn. Furthermore, you and I must be presented to the Father. We do not present ourselves. Dare any man, any woman here, be he or she ever so good, dare any one of us to present ourselves to the Father? And yet I read in Jude 24 of one who is able to present me, J. Wimberly, J. Mephibosheth Wimberly, present me faultless. Faultless, can you get a hold of that? Present me faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. I'll not be miserable, neither will he. With joy, there'll be satisfaction in his presenting me. He came and got me. Go get him, bring him, hand and foot, and I'm going to show him the kindness of God. I'm going to show him how kind God is. God should have shown me how severe his judgment was. He should have shown me how great his wrath was. I deserved every drop of his wrath. I deserved every moment of his wrath. I deserved every thought of his wrath. He said, go get him. Go get him. I'm going to show him my kindness. I'm going to show him my mercy. I'm going to show him my grace. Go get him. I'll show the kindness of God to him. Oh, the kindness of God. The kindness of God. It's mercy for sinners. It's life for the dead. It's salvation for the already perished. Oh, the mercy, the kindness of God. I'm going to show it. I'm going to give him kindness, and then I'm going to make him know it's kindness when he gets it. I tell you, if God were to give kindness to an old, unregenerate sinner, he wouldn't even know it was kindness unless God changed his heart. That's fact. It goes on every day, every single day that we live and breathe. Good things happen, and a man says he was lucky. He doesn't see the hand of God, the blessing of God. God can smile upon this nation, and we'll blame it on Congress. We'll say the Democrats or the Republicans did it. I tell you, if a man, unless God moves upon the heart of a man, he'll not even know the goodness. He'll not even know the kindness of God when he sees it. He said, I'm going to show him the kindness of God. I'm going to give it to him, and I'm going to make him know its kindness when he receives it. Mephibosheth comes before the king. Oh, what a moment. Scared to death. Why has he come to get me? Why has he come after me? Apparently these men have not told him a thing of what David said. They haven't told him a thing of David's purpose. He doesn't know anything. He comes in scared to death, falling upon his face, scared. And he's right to be afraid. The modern gospel that is no gospel brings men popping their bubble gum and snapping their fingers, just delighted to come down in front of everybody and make this so-called profession of faith. One man down in Lake City, Florida, got up in front of his Sunday school class one day and he was reading along in the scriptures, said something about fearing God. He said, I ain't scared of him. Mephibosheth was. And I'll tell you, if you ever see him in his glory, you will be too. I don't think a man ever comes to God until he sees something to fear in God. Something of God's wrath. Something of God's judgment. This man knew what to do. He fell on his face. He feared the king. His life was in his hands. And sinner, your life is in the hands of the sovereign Lord God. He can save or he can pass by. And you need to fall at his feet in fear. He feared the king. He owned the king. He said, I'm your servant. No question about that. I am your servant. The modern God serves his people. Mephibosheth said, I will serve God. And that's the way it ought to be. He owned the king. He said, he's my king. He worshiped the king. He fell on his face and reverenced him. And sinner, Christ will be worshiped, not demanded and not commanded. He will be worshipped. He owned his true condition. He said, who or what am I to stand before the king? Here's what I am. I'm a dead dog. I know if I stood here and preached a sermon on dead dogs and said, you're a bunch of dead dogs, you wouldn't like it. But Mephibosheth said he was a dead dog. And you just like Mephibosheth, so am I. I'm a dead dog. He was saying, I'm an outcast. Given justice, I would surely die. I stand here with no merit of my own. Just like a dead dog. What good is a dead dog? No good. That's me. Unable to do anything, unable to generate anything in my behalf. I have no glory of my own. I have nothing to offer. And furthermore, I can't conjure up anything to offer. I'm crippled. Can't walk. Can't do anything. Can't make anything presentable before you, King David. I've got no life in me. I'm not only a dog, I'm a dead dog. No life. Nothing to offer. What a picture of Jay Wimberly when he was outside of Christ. What a picture of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this. Grace and mercy meet a dead dog. This is a good part in this story. Here's some gospel. This is a good part in this story. Grace and mercy meet a dead dog. You know what David said to him? Sit down and eat at my table. Can you imagine it? Mephibosheth, living out there in poverty, broken, rightfully calling himself a dead dog, worthless, useless, going to be a liability to David the rest of his life. He said, sit down and eat at my table. I didn't bring you over here to stand in the corner. I didn't bring you over here to make fun of you. I didn't bring you here to watch you grieve. I didn't bring you here to be a guest. I brought you here to sit down and eat with me like one of the family. You are one of the family. That's what he did for me. A wretched, rotten, rebel sinner. The worst kind. Self-righteous, religious sinner. He brought me right in and said, I'm going to make you a member of the family. As many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, the authority to become or be made the sons, the children of God, which were born, not of blood, of the flesh, of the will of man, but of God. He made old Mephibosheth a member of the family. Can you believe it? He said, sit down and eat. Come on in. Sit down at my table. Surely he'll set me off a little table to the side. No, sir. No, sir. You come on in and you eat right here at my table. I don't know that Joab ever ate at that table. And Joab was an honored servant. I don't know he ever ate at that table, Drew. I don't know that Abner was an honored servant. I don't know if he ate at that table. I'm not told. I'll tell you one man I'm told ate at that table. Old, sorry, rotten, no good Mephibosheth. Couldn't take a step. Couldn't walk. Out there living like a beggar in a servant's house. He was brought in and told to sit down and eat at this table. Come on in and take your place as a member of the family. And furthermore, Mephibosheth, you're not here for a meal or two. You're not here for as long as you can hold out. You're not here for as long as you'll tithe or as long as you'll be faithful on Wednesday night. You're here continually, forever. My, an everlasting covenant, everlasting mercy. Your former prosperity, listen to this. Your former prosperity that you had back there before your father and grandfather died, your former prosperity has been restored. You who were living out there on the dregs of nothing, on the dregs of bondage, on the dregs of poverty. Come on in and sit down. You have an inheritance. You who thought you would die, forgotten, are now remembered. You have an inheritance. You're restored to your former prosperity. You have the perpetual blessings of the family, and your poverty will never return again. All of that is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Religious, self-righteous Mephibosheth Wimberly has it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seated me at his table. He has given me an everlasting place in his family. He has restored me to peace with God. He has covered my sins. Here's a point Bob Coffey gave me the other day. I never thought of this. He said, come on in, sit Mephibosheth at the table. At the table, Walter. He's going to sit him at the table. When you sit down at the table, you can't see a man's legs, can you? His wounds recovered. You couldn't see him. You look at Mephibosheth running like he was whole, like he's all right. Oh, my. And that's what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins are covered. My wounds are covered. My putrefying sores are covered. The scars of them are covered. He's covered my sins with the table of His grace. And all of this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, why all of this blessing upon Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth said, well, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? What he was saying was, David, what merit did you find in me? What glory did you see in me? What good thing did you see in me? What sympathy touched your heart that you should send out there to Lodabar, no pasture, and bring me, the slave of a slave? Why did you bring me in here? What good thing did I do? Not one thing. Mephibosheth, you didn't do one single solitary thing. If it had been just you, you'd still be out there in the house of a slave. Nothing. Not one thing. But for Jonathan's sake. But for Jonathan's sake. I made an agreement with Jonathan. I love Jonathan. He didn't even know Mephibosheth, but he knew Jonathan. He said, I love Jonathan. I'm being faithful to my word. I'm being faithful to my love, to Jonathan. All the blessings you enjoy, all the comforts that you have, all the good food you taste, all the comforts and protection of my home, all of this you have because of Jonathan. Jonathan stood in your place. Jonathan pled your cause. Jonathan met the requirements for your safety. All that you have, you can look to Jonathan and say thank you. Lord, what did you find in Jay Wimberly that would cause you to love me, to choose me, to redeem me in the blood of Christ, and to fetch me? I didn't find anything at all. Nothing. Nothing. Lord, wait a minute. I was on the Cradle Road. That means, for some of you people that don't know, I was enrolled in the Sunday school before I was born. So help me. Had a little ribbon there with some little booties on it, you know, and had the Wimberly baby. They didn't know what it was going to be, so they just put the Wimberly, and I was there, folks, from the beginning, before I was ever born. Doesn't that count for something? I had a little paper route. Made $7 or $8 a week, I think, and 70 or 80 cents of that I gave to the church because my mom and daddy told me that's right, and I did it. And I don't want to cast any disparaging light at all upon what I owe to my mother and my dad. I'm grateful to them. They were just like myself, I'm afraid, in a lot of things. We were mighty religious. Mighty religious. I went to church on Wednesday night, Sunday school every Sunday.